Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mirror of your word. Thankful that your word shows us who we truly are. It reveals to us our state before you. Father, we thank you that we have this word, and we pray now by the person and power of your Spirit, that you would remind us who we are in the Beloved, in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. There's a lot happening in these 14 verses, and I'm not even going to try to cover all of them this morning, but I would like to look at this passage, let's say, under three different lenses. First of all, there are two connections that Paul makes with the previous chapter, and then two problems: problem of justification and sanctification, problems relating to convincing people of their spiritual condition apart from Christ, and then the problem in sanctification of convincing people who they are in Christ. And then two errors: the error of antinomianism, or being against the law, and the error of perfectionism. So first of all, the two connections with the end of chapter 5. A couple weeks ago, as we looked at the end of Romans 5, where Paul reminds us that there are two Adams. There's the first Adam back at the beginning of the Bible, and then there's the second Adam, or the last Adam. And Paul paints a very dire picture of our relationship with that first Adam who plunged not only himself, but all of his descendants, in other words, all of humankind, plunged himself and all of humankind into this state of sin and condemnation and death. The state of sin, condemnation, and death. And that we all come into this world, we all begin our spiritual journey, if you will, with Adam as our federal, our covenantal head. And as we consider together in this picture that Paul gives us, that the head is determinative. The head is determinative. As it is with the head, so it goes with the body. And so this horrible picture of all of humankind being plunged into the state of sin and condemnation and death, and our shorter catechism adds to that also the misery that is the result of this horrible, horrible state. But thanks be to God, He provided a second head, a second federal or covenantal head, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like the first Adam, is determinative. Like the first Adam, however it goes with him, then goes with the rest of the body. And so the second Adam comes and does perfectly and wonderfully what the first Adam failed to do. So now Jesus takes his people and plunges, and I'm going to say us, Jesus plunges us into a state of righteousness and grace and eternal life. And so, but that leaves us with the question, well, how do you get from having Adam as your head and having the Lord Jesus Christ as your head? And Paul will answer that here. Look at verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Paul says, okay, how is it that we escape the sin, condemnation, and death of the first Adam? Well, it is by, very simply, it's union with Christ. That's the answer. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And then as he follows here, baptized into His death, baptized into His burial, baptized into His resurrection. And so how is it that we can go from Adam's family into Jesus' family, and that is union with Jesus, okay? By faith. Faith, it's tempting for us to think sometimes erroneously about faith as just something that we have in the deep recesses of our hearts, and it might be toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But biblically speaking, faith unites us to Christ. Paul says here, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, joined to Christ by faith in baptism, were baptized into His death, baptized into His burial, baptized into His glorious resurrection?" So in answer to that question, how do we get from the first Adam into the last Adam? Again, it is union with Christ, baptism into Jesus Christ. The second connection that we have with the end of chapter 5 there, Paul made this amazing statement. Look back there at verse 20. "For now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Okay? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then, so at the beginning of chapter 6 then, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." The way that Paul preached grace, the way that Paul preached the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said that we are saved simply by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. But Paul understood, and you think about it here, as he traveled from town to town and preached in those synagogues and preached before those Gentiles, it's obvious that by the time we get to Romans chapter 6 here, that very frequently Paul had been addressed by people, you know, who would say something like, well, if my sin magnifies the grace of God, then I should just sin up a storm, right? Well, if it's really true that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, well, if we want more grace, then there should be more sin, so maybe we should just give ourselves over to sinning. So in other words, Paul frequently preached a grace that was so full and so free that it invited or provoked the objection that, Paul, if this grace is really as full and free as you say it is, then really what we do with our lives after justification doesn't really matter. Okay. And so that's the question that he's asking there. And it's just a little side note here. If we are sharing the gospel properly, if we are preaching Christ and Him crucified properly, then we should be getting that same objection from time to time as well. Well, this grace that you're preaching is so full and free that sounds like it doesn't even matter what we do with our lives after we are saved. Okay, well, and we can say, well, thank you for asking that question, because then that means I'm preaching a Pauline gospel here. So then, how do we get from the first Adam to the last Adam? And then secondly, okay, this problem of too much grace, question mark, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, and when Paul says, he asks the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice that Paul does not answer this objection. For these people that are saying this message that you are preaching, that grace is too full and too free, Paul doesn't correct that by saying, well, actually, there are some things that we need to do to contribute to our salvation. He doesn't address the problem that way, but rather just says, again, look at verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then he simply says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the way that Paul answers that objection. Second, two problems. Here's a paraphrasing of something that Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen wrote. I love John Owen, but he needed an editor. John Owen's sentences, paragraphs are so dense. So it is it's our job as pastors and theologians to read John Owen and then paraphrase John Owen so that you can understand John Owen. So here's a paraphrase of something that he wrote. There are actually only two pastoral problems you will ever encounter. The first is this, persuading those who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. That's the task of evangelism. And second, persuading those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin because they are Christ's. I think Owen is exactly right. I think every pastoral problem that we pastors and evangelists face could fit somewhere in these two categories. First problem is that people need to be convinced, unconverted people need to be convinced that they are under the dominion of sin. And that's a hard task, and actually absolutely impossible apart from the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Because everybody is going through this life thinking, you know, I'm not good all the time, but I would say that by and large the good stuff in my life tends to overshadow the bad stuff in my life, and I think that I'm ready to stand before God someday and point to the good stuff and hope that it's enough to cover the bad stuff, and I think I'm basically okay. Well, that's not what the Scripture says, and Paul's going to go into that in detail. But then secondly, for those of us who have been converted, for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, believed that His death and resurrection is God's solution to our sinful condition. Okay, again, as John Owen notes here, okay, we need to be convinced that we are no longer under the dominion of sin and death. Okay? So Paul's going to address that here. First of all, so what he does is basically just does a little outline of our pre-converted state and our post-converted state. Then he says about our pre-converted state, look at verse 1 there. He says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin? In other words, in an unconverted state, we're in this state of perpetual sin. The word in the original language means to remain in, to continue in, to abide in. So Paul talking about our pre-converted or unconverted state, it is a state of perpetual sin. Isaiah puts it this way, even our righteous deeds are like so many filthy rags. Okay? Everything that the unconverted person does is somehow stained with sin. Even the deeds that might on their surface might look good. It is a state of perpetual sin. Sin, 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 remaining in, continuing in, abiding in sin. Secondly, Paul says that not only are we in this sinful state, but we are imprisoned by this sin. Look at verse 6. I'll pick it up at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So why is there this pattern of perpetual sin? Why is it just sin, 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 sin? Well, it's like this because, as Paul says here, we were enslaved to sin, chained to sin, in the prison house of sin. And in that state, because we are the ones in prison, because we are the ones bound with those chains, it is impossible for us to liberate ourselves from that condition. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer from outside of the prison house, someone who can, by His strength and power, break those chains that bind us. So in our pre-converted state, we were in a state of perpetual sin, imprisoned by sin, and as Paul describes it, under the power of sin. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You catch that there? Let not sin therefore reign. There's that word. So sin reigns in our mortal bodies. Same verse, sin makes us obey its passions. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. I think John Owen is right. Okay, we pastors and evangelists have it's uphill in the snow on this issue right here. How is it that we can convince people who are pretty self-satisfied, think that they're doing pretty much okay, convince them that they are, no, it's not that you sometimes do bad things and sometimes you do good things. You are in a state of perpetual sin. You are imprisoned by sin. Paul says you are enslaved to this sin, and you are under the power. Sin reigns in your mortal body. Sin makes you obey its passions, and sin has dominion over you. We see here that this is just, just an exposition or an unfolding, an unpacking of what Paul said earlier in chapter 5, said that first Adam plunged us into that place of sin and condemnation and death. Thanks be to God, there is more to the story. Because Paul goes on to describe then our post-converted state, okay, what it is like for us after we have trusted Christ as our Savior. He said, look at verse 4, he says that we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, here it is, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, and notice how he frames this here. This is, Paul says it is not just that what we believe, it is not just that our attitudes have changed. He says, but as a result of being identified with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, now we are able, we are empowered to walk in newness of life. In other words, not continually sinning. He says that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that old body of sin, that old man crucified with Christ, now we are no longer enslaved to sin, but rather, as he says in verse 7, set free from sin. And he says, the body of sin brought to nothing, as he describes it, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11, no longer under the dominion of sin in verse 14. So we have here in the beginning, the first 14 verses of chapter 6 here, we have the solution to what John Owen said were the two most basic problems. We have a description of what God says our state is prior to our conversion, and we also have a description of what God says our state is after our conversion, walking in newness of life, no longer enslaved to sin, the body of sin brought to nothing. Again, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, no longer under the dominion of sin. But then Paul also tells us here, gives us a description, well, how does that happen? How is that change affected? How am I taken from that state, that place of sin, condemnation, and death, and into that wonderful state of righteousness and favor or grace and eternal life? It says, again, very simple. How did this happen? Well, union with Christ. He says that we are joined to Christ in baptism, joined to His death, joined to His burial, joined to His resurrection. This is an important consideration, and I'll read a verse out of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul explains this a little bit further. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You hear Christians say often something like this. So the gospel is that Jesus died so that you don't have to. And there is some truth in that. Christ is the sacrifice offered once for all. Jesus is Himself that vicarious substitute. He is that sacrifice in our place, the one who took our place and received in His body the punishment that was due us. Yes and amen. But again, look how Paul frames that in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's actually more accurate to say, not that Jesus died so I don't have to, more accurate to say that Jesus died so that I could die in Him. And Jesus is raised to life, resurrection life, so that I might be raised to resurrection life. And this, there are some people sometimes when we are presenting the gospel, and if we present it in the Jesus died so that you don't have to version of that, they recoil, and there's a certain sense in which that makes sense. In other words, if you went into the courtroom guilty of killing someone, and the judge looked at you and said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. Yeah, you're guilty of murder, and you should be put to death. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my son to death, and you can go free." We wouldn't think well of a judge like that. That would be a horrible miscarriage of justice. Paul says right here that we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. We are united to Him by faith. And united to Him, we are united to Him in a way so real, so tangible that we can count His death as our own, count His burial as our own, and, praise God, count His resurrection as our own. How did this happen? Baptized into Christ, Paul says. And then two errors. Error one is justification does not affect a meaningful change in the converted person's life. Error one, justification does not affect a meaningful change in the converted person's life. In other words, well, we're saved by grace alone, okay? So our good deeds, our righteousness doesn't have anything to do whatsoever with our salvation. And yes, it does not contribute to our salvation, but according to what Paul is saying here, it is most certainly the fruit of our salvation. I think it was Luther who first said that it is true that we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. In other words, it is accompanied by, it provokes, it leads to righteousness. But Paul says here that we go from continually sinning, as he says here, to walking in newness of life. Okay, that there's been a change. Paul says, if we have been united to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, then that changes everything. We go from a place where we are continually sinning to now we are walking, in other words, and this is an active verb, we are walking in newness of life. R.C. Sproul says this, "The gospel teaches us that if we have true faith in Jesus Christ, works of obedience are not only inevitable, but immediate. Because a justified person is a changed person. Justification is the fruit of faith, and faith is the fruit of regeneration. We cannot have saving faith unless the Holy Spirit has changed the disposition of our souls. Therefore, only the regenerate have faith. All of the regenerate are changed. We cannot have the Holy Spirit changing the disposition of our hearts and bringing us to faith, but then leaving us hanging there with no change in our lives. Paul says, as we are taken from that state, that place of sinning, being enslaved to sin, and living under the dominion of sin, says in justification, then something changes in the life of the person. And what changes is now that they begin to walk in newness of life. Error two, justification results in perfect obedience. If you were not careful in your reading of this passage here, you might be led to believe, as some have been led to believe, that when Paul talks about this, okay, you're not sinning all the time, you're not enslaved to sin, and you are not under the dominion of sin, then that must result then in perfect obedience, right? From 1981 to 1991, we lived in Quincy and fellowshipped at what we determined to be the most lively Christian church in Quincy at the time, the Free Methodist Church there, and served there with two pastors, really, really good guys. But there were still some of those hardline holiness Free Methodists who were at the church at that time, and I had many conversations with them, especially after I began falling down the Reform stairs, which started for me in about 1987. But I would sit down with them, and we would go back and forth on this issue of the relationship between works and our justification. And they would look me in the eye and say things like this: "Okay, at salvation, I was converted. I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He forgave my sins. And then after that, there was a second work of grace. I was entirely sanctified. And from that moment to the present, I have not sinned once." I was sharing this with my grandmother Hollowell one time, and she said, "Pride." Yeah, there you go. Good point, Grandma. and they would say, "Well, yeah, I've made a few mistakes. I have made some mistakes, but I have not sinned." No. R.C., help us. He says this: "Even though we have been reborn, even though we have been let out of prison and set free from slavery, we still sin and fall." Can I get an amen there? Okay. "However, that does not mean that we are unchanged. We are changed, and the old man is dying daily. He dies the death by inches. But each day that we live in the grace of God, the new man, which has been raised with Christ, is being strengthened and is growing, and the old man is dying more and more. In a very spiritual way, it died already on the cross. But at the same time, it is still kicking and screaming, and we have to deal with it in our lives and to the end of our lives. Of course, we have besetting sins, those that cause us to fail over and over again." Can I get an amen? Okay. "But we are called to resist those sins. The greatest Christians fight against such all their spiritual lives, yet in the final analysis, they have been set free. And we now have the power of God at our disposal so that we can have victory over every sin." So, no, justification does not result in perfect obedience, but rather the beginning of a protracted, indeed lifelong battle with sin. You would not have liked me back when I was in 9th and 10th grade. That I had just that crazy season in my life. Born in the church, born to Christian parents, Christian grandparents, but 9th and 10th grade was just a very strange season in my life. And as I followed my pagan friends into all kinds of foolishness, the thing that was really distressing to me, I had a morning paper route. So every morning I would get up at 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and I would have about 45 minutes of silence. okay, where I was absolutely tortured by my conscience, okay? And the question that was really frustrating to me is that why could my pagan friends, okay, do all of this foolishness and find so much happiness and satisfaction in these things, and all I found in these things was conviction and guilt and this sense of unease, dis-ease. Paul wrote this to the Galatians, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." You see, at conversion, this isn't the end of our battle with sin. In large measure, it is the beginning of our battle with sin. Paul says here, writing to the Galatians, another translation, "The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, so that we do not do what we ought to do." Okay. It's torture to be that lukewarm Christian that John writes about in the third chapter of Revelation, because you don't have to be that lukewarm Christian. You're doing all these things that you know you ought not to do, and you have all the guilt and the conviction that comes along with that, plus you're denying yourself the sweet fellowship that you ought to be having with Jesus. So it's a horrible place to be. So no, justification does not result in perfect obedience, but rather the beginning of a protracted, indeed lifelong battle with sin. Just a few words of application. It's interesting in this passage here, the commands are what Paul urges us to. Look at verse 3. No. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul says, I want you to know this. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead and will never die again, death no longer has dominion over him. And then, most importantly, look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in this case, in this passage, okay, the commands that Paul gives us, not the indicatives, but rather the imperatives, no, consider. And we say, well, really? Is there something I'm supposed to do? Well, these are not passive. We are to know, to understand, and then to consider. And at first blush, it seems like, really, Paul? That's not enough. I need more. As you hear me say often from this pulpit, in the Bible, front to back, identity always precedes duty. God always urges upon us to understand who we are before he gives us a single command. We saw that in our prayer of confession this morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. God said, this is who I am. I am your rescuer. Who are you? You are the ones who have been rescued by me. Now we can proceed on to the commands. God always begins with identity. Paul says here, says you need to understand who you are. You need to understand that through the death, through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you are now empowered to walk in newness of life. You need to understand that enslavement, that imprisonment that has been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. And you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You need to know that, he says. And this identity thing, honestly, is a lot more powerful than we understand. I've never shared this with Ellen, but this is a very strange illustration, but I hope it makes the point. When she's gone for a few days or for a half a day, I take care of the horses down in the barn. And one of the duties down there is that you have to pick up all the poop that they pooped over the, you know, over the night. And I know this is going to sound really strange. So we had somebody else taking care of the horses one time, and then I was going to take care of the horses after that. And Ellen said, you know, She says, I can always tell if it's you that has picked up the poop after the horses because all the poop is gone. All of it is gone. I mean, you make sure that it is all gone out of there, and it's not like that when other people take care of the horses. I think of that statement every time I pick up poop these days. All right, now, if she would have come to me and said, hey, you know, you need to do a better job of picking up the poop after the horses, okay? Make sure that you get everything. You need to try a little harder. Yeah. That would not have gone over very well. You know, I would have said something like, hey, it's horse poop, who cares, right? But she just put this little seed in my mind that I am really good at this thing. And every time I do it, I want to be really good at this thing, even though it's picking up poop. Okay, do you understand? Okay, identity, duty. When we were raising our kids, loved reading to the kids, and we got into this series called the Magic Bicycle series, and there was a lot of weird stuff in there, so I'm not actually recommending these books, but there was one thing in there that I have never forgotten. These kids, that so it would show the kids in the real world, and then it kind of had this, you know, this other world, the spirit realm, the dark realm, and you had these demon, dragon entities there. And for these kids, before their conversion, these kids were connected to these demons by a chain. And then whenever they would get in a situation where they had to make a decision what to do, these demons on the other side in the unseen realm would yank on those chains and cause those children to do the wrong thing. And then in the process of the story, when those children are converted, the chain is broken. Okay? Now, that's exactly what Paul is describing right here. You were once in the state of continual sin. You were enslaved to sin. You were imprisoned by sin. And you were under the dominion of sin. And in this passage here, and Paul says, but now because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's all different. You are now empowered to walk in newness of life. The chain has been broken. You've been set free out of this prison house of sin and death, and now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. So in the story, these kids, after their conversion, this is what would happen. The demons would rattle the chain. Okay? It was no longer connected to the children anymore, but they would rattle the chain, and the children, with this sort of Pavlov's dog response to that, they would hear the chains rattle and think, then I need to do this wrong thing. And their freedom came when they knew, as Paul is saying here, when they considered themselves free from enslavement, free from imprisonment. Yeah, the demon rattles the chain, but it's not connected to me, and I don't have to do that anymore. Beloved, you have been set free. You have been set free to walk in newness of life. Through your union with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, God has canceled that power, okay? I didn't say influence, but God has canceled the power of sin in your life. You are free to walk in newness of life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, you, and he said it to his audience 2,000 years ago, you need to know these things. You need to consider yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ, so that you can walk in holiness, walk in newness of life. I think it's getting to be several years ago now. We were eating dinner at Chateau Fair-Lapont and had a sumptuous feast there. And at the end of the evening, the waiter came over, if I remember correctly, with a couple desserts, and then just smiled at us and said, "Your bill has already been settled." I think that's only happened once in my life, so it's not a regular occurrence, okay, for us pastors or anything like that. But it was a really weird situation, right? Because I almost, when we got up to leave, I almost felt guilty. I'm afraid that somebody would, you know, vector in and say, hey, where do you think you're going? You haven't. And I had to make a decision to walk out of that restaurant as if the debt had already been paid, because it had. Beloved, your debt has been paid. By virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that has all been settled. And you need to know, you need to know, you need to know, and you need to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, so that you might walk in newness of life. And amen.